Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today, this first Sunday in June. Good to have our visitors with us, and y'all are here. I want you to come back and see us as soon as you can. This morning, I'm going to speak on the topic, Let Him Be. Let Him Be. There are a lot of ways that the Bible teaches things, and there are various lessons for us to learn. Christianity was not established to be a frustration to anyone. The practicing of Christianity is not to be a frustration. As we were discussing a little bit in Bible class this morning, sometimes it may well have been the case, and I'm sure it has been, that we preachers have tried to tell the story in such a way that simply frustrated people, wearied people, destroyed the peace and passed all understanding, took that away from brethren. And that's a tragedy. It was a tragedy in my generation that we experienced a lot of that. As I've told you, I've tried to redo and undo some things in my own preaching to give balance to things and to tell the whole counsel of God and to try to inculcate the hope and the optimism and the peace that the gospel was intended to convey. And sometimes you get to a point in your life, in certain situations, where you just have to resign yourself to certain things. You have to just let certain things be. You have to let certain people be. God does this, and we'll see that in the outline. And He calls on us to follow suit. You have to learn to do that, or your life just frustrates you to death. And instead of life being the enjoyable challenge and education and experience that it ought to be, it just becomes gloom and doom and something that you learn to hate. Now, I'm not talking about an old person that's worn out with proper use. I'm talking about in younger age when you just get sick of living because you don't know how to take things. You don't know how to react to things. You don't know that you can get to a point where you just have to let certain things go and resign yourself to certain things. The first point on the outline is the way that God did this in Romans chapter 1. We had this in Bible class for several weeks, so I'll not go over the context of all of that, but just to reiterate the conclusion, that in Old Testament history, the Gentiles got so bad, and Paul bears this out again in Ephesians chapter 2, that the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, without God and without hope in the world. By and large, the massive amount of Gentiles became that way. So what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? He said, well, you know what God finally had to do to the Gentile? He gave them up. Three times he says that. God gave them up. They refused to have God in knowledge. So, in verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He couldn't force Himself on them any more than you can on your neighbor. You cannot impose the gospel on anyone. With all due regard to everything that's said about loving my neighbor, praying for my neighbor, seeking the good of my neighbor, trying to help my neighbor, I cannot do that by imposing myself on my neighbor. And God can't impose Himself on us with any salvation result. Now, He can bestow blessings, and He can help us, and He can do things for us of which we know not in detail, except His summation statements. I'll help you this way. I'll do this for you. I'll bless you like this, in a way. But He can't force Himself. The nature of the gospel is such that if you ever submit to it, it has to be by belief and by persuasion and by personal commitment. Your daddy can't do it for you. your mama can't, as much as they might like to be able to. It always comes down to that. The autonomy of the human spirit. Will. Human free will. God does not cancel that. He did not cancel it in Adam. He didn't cancel it in Abel. He didn't cancel it in Cain or Ahab and Jezebel. He hasn't canceled mine. And so I can respond in personal gratitude. I really feel this way. I really think this way. But when you get to the point where you just don't want it, what can you do? I've often asked in sermons, you know, after talking about what all God has done to save us from our sins. He's made that very clear in the Old Testament and the New. And then you raise the question, what else could He do? Well, what would you write on a list? Well, here's what God could have done. What? What could you say? He put Jesus on the cross after a 3-year ministry involving a lot of misery from Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and ignorant people that wished He were not there. And He died for their sins and mine, and He raised Him from the dead. He went back to glory. He dispatched the Spirit. He established the church. He still operates in providence. He still hears the prayers of the faithful. What else can He do that He hasn't done? So Paul said, you know, He might have just got to the point with the massive amount of Gentiles in the world. He just gave them up. That's what God did. Sometimes it's like that with us. They gave God up first, and that's why God finally had to give them up as well. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, the second point on the outline has to do with our relationship with certain people. In 2 Timothy 4, 14, when Paul is writing his final letter that will be a part of the New Testament, writing it to his young gospel preacher friend and associate Timothy, and he wants Timothy to come to Rome, and he also wants him to bring his coat. He wants him to bring the books, especially the parchments. So he's got some things that he wants Timothy to bring, but of course he wants to see him. He loves Timothy and Titus and some other people. But he says, now Timothy, when you get over here, you're really going to have to be careful. You have to watch out. Why? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now notice how he says this about this. You just have to take it like this. The Lord will render to him according to his works. I put this on this outline because it has to do with this concept. Now, you need to be aware of it in the next verse. Then. He greatly withstood our word. But when you get here, you know, it's not a matter of you looking Him up. It's not a matter of you having the conversation. It's not a matter of you trying to correct Him for what He did to me. You need to be aware of Him. And remember this, that He, in the by and by, will get everything that justice demands that he get. The Lord will render to him according to his words. And you know, as I live my life on this earth, and you see certain people and they do certain things to you. Sometimes it's members of the church. They say things to you, or they treat you a certain way. You know how it goes. And what can you do? You try to control yourself. The Bible teaches that. But it also says this. Anybody that does anybody else wrong and does not repent of that, doesn't change his ways, is not sorrow struck over his misspent life, God will render to him according to his words. We came across that in Romans chapter 2 this morning. God's going to judge the Jew and the Gentile according to their words. And so, there are people, some people are dangerous. Some people in this country are dangerous regarding the church. And if they had their way, there would be no church and there would be no religion. If they could get their way, we would be gone as far as practicing religion. There are dangerous people in various cultures. Well, what's going to happen? Sometimes you just have to live with that truth and that fact and that thought and resign yourself to the management of earthly affairs by God, knowing that God will render to every man according to his works. You know, when Jesus sent out the apostles on the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he said, "Now you need to beware of men." That's what he's telling Timothy right here. Beware of men. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. My goodness. I wonder if they sat down and thought about that for a while. Sheep in the midst of wolves? That doesn't look very promising. That doesn't look very hopeful. Now, God's going to be with you, and God's going to supply what you need. He's going to bless you. But now, here's a real collision. Here's a real confrontation. Here's friction. You have to resign yourself to the world in which you live and to the responsibilities that you bear. Let Him be. Let Him be what He will be. You will be what you will be, and God is on your side, and God will bless you and use you to His glory. He's also going to use your enemy, but He can't use him in the same way that He uses you, because you're cooperating and you love God. So you just have to let things be. Number three, in Romans chapter 12, and this comes home to all of us, if you have any sort of feeling sometimes about hurting somebody or saying some ugly thing to somebody because of the way they do, that it be possible as much as in your life be at peace with all men. Verse 19, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place. Notice this. What am I supposed to do? Give place unto the wrath of God. Let that man act like he's going to act. You can't stop it. But you can stop yourself with the help of God from being like he currently is. He coals the fire upon his head by treating him well, by doing him right. Maybe later on at home, when he gets to thinking about how he acted, you know, he'll be remorseful. Perhaps. Maybe he'll even be penitent. Perhaps. Maybe he'll even be apologetic. Perhaps. You don't know. But what you want to do is conduct yourself like God says for all of us to. I can't control him, but I just have to let him be what he's going to be in a certain situation and not let that be the cause of my demise. We shouldn't be out of control. We should have self-control. Galatians 5:23. And then I think about the fourth point, number four. Proverbs chapter 7. I've got a case here in the Old Testament I want to use this morning in this outline. Proverbs 7, 6 through 27. Let not thine heart decline unto her. Several times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon is talking specifically to his son, to one of his sons. And he says, "Now, son, I've got some things you need to think about. Now, you're growing up, and you're grown, perhaps, a young man. And this world is an evil place. A lot of temptation. A lot of wickedness. I don't know how the devil gets everything done that he does. I just don't. And I don't know of a book in the Bible that goes into great detail about it all. There are a few glimpses here and there in certain passages. And we know of his connections with other forces in Ephesians 6. And there's the world rulers of darkness. I mean, there are things that are said. But when it comes down to how he himself personally gets somehow involved with my case, in my case, like in Job's case, I don't understand how all of that works at all. But I know he wants to destroy me. And I know he wants your damnation as well. So Solomon is saying to his son, there are things that you need to be aware of as you grow up and as you live in this world, experiences you haven't had before, temptations you haven't had before because you haven't been grown before. Now all of a sudden you've got certain feelings inside your body and certain opportunities out there. Now what are you going to do? And so Solomon puts in chapter 7 this situation about watching a boy outside of his window, you know, and looking at him. And he's going by the house of a harlot. And he draws on that for his son. And he says, you really need to think about this. Now, what it all comes down to, of course, as you come down to the latter part of this, verse 25, let not thine heart decline to her, or to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. This is the kind of person you don't want to hang around. You don't want to be around her. It's not a matter of, well, now, Dad, maybe I need to go teach her the gospel. No, no, son. What if, remember Joseph? Genesis 38 and 9, Genesis 39, and Potiphar's wife, and she was after him. She got to the point, you know, he wouldn't commit fornication with her, and yet he had to be in the house to do the domestic business for his owner. And so she was always after him. And he would just day after day, when he had to go in there, he would resist all of that. And then finally one day she just tries to push herself, and she grabs his coat and he leaves the coat and gets out. What if he had said, well, you know, I'm a strong young fellow, and I'm wise, and I know God, and I try to be good, and maybe if I just sit down on the couch with her a little while and just discuss these things, I can convince her of her evil ways. We wouldn't be reading about the goodness and the righteousness of Joseph at all. He fled from her presence. And he says to his son right here, you don't want to hang around people like this. You don't want to be around people like this. In her house, you have the ways of death. So people go there, spiritually speaking, as it were, to die. A lot of graves there. A lot of graves there in her house. So it's one of these great lessons you have in Scripture. And several times in Proverbs, it comes up because the devil historically has used sexuality to the demise of millions of people. It's such a force for good and righteousness and wholesomeness and for the home. And yet, if the devil can have his way to distort its purpose and its meaning, like he's doing in America right now, it just makes you sick, brethren. When you look at the way that people look at marriage and chastity and modesty, and you see the way they talk about things and the way they their ideas on marriage or the home, it doesn't matter how many wives a man throws away, as long as he, you know, got to the zenith of his career and made $1 million by selling a record. Or a movie star that we all, he was so great in that movie, I just love that movie, and maybe we do. But he threw away four wives to get to the point where he could have that career. And it just makes you sick when you read about that. And you think about that. I learned the other night about somebody that I had, well, I kind of liked him in a way. And I finally learned he had this marriage before he had this one that I didn't know before. A public figure in music. He had this marriage before he had this one. So now that didn't work yet, but you don't always hear about all that stuff. And sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. The ways of death. Sheol, her house is not a good house. She takes advantage of things. She's not faithful to you. She's not faithful to her husband. In this case, he's gone. He's away from the house. Come on, we have a good time. The ways of death are there. And so it's like looking at a young man, if he doesn't listen to you, he's going to slaughter. How many people waste their lives and their fortunes on women that they had no business being with to begin with? And it's all in Scripture. Stay away. Resign yourself to another kind of life. Do not let your heart decline to her. Number 5, Galatians chapter 1, Paul would just say it like this when he thinks about how the churches of Galatia are fast removing from what he taught them, what he preached to them. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only to be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, now here's the deal. If I come to you, if an angel comes to you, if anybody comes to you and preaches a different, a heterodox gospel, an altogether different gospel, let him be. Let him be what? Let him be anathema. You just have to resign yourself to the situation the man is in, or the angel, as the case might be. You don't make excuses. You have no authority for an alternative gospel. And so if somebody brings another one, just let him be accursed. He stands accursed. You can't change that by his good looks, by his cologne, by his charming manner, by his good outline, his presentation, by his family, by his degree. You can't change that. How does he stand before God? He is the object of a curse. Now, if that's what he is before God, Paul says that's what he needs to be before you. Doesn't mean you're ugly. Doesn't mean you start throwing spears at him. But you have to recognize him for what he is. That's what sometimes brethren will not do. They just sometimes cannot bring themselves to admit somebody's teaching error because he looks nice, or he smells nice, or he acts nice, or he's got nice connections, or I like the way he talks, or whatever, and they just can't bring themselves to realize that the man stands condemned by God right now. You have to look at him like that. If it were an angel, let him be, in your estimation, as he is in God's, the object of divine curse. When Paul wrote Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22, right before he ended that letter, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said, "Now if any man loveth not our Lord, let him be anathema." Use it again. Let him be anathema. Isn't that something? That's strong language. You know, I can try to be nice to a fellow that's under a curse. I try to pray for my enemies. But I have to recognize facts as facts. The truth is the truth. The false doctrine doesn't save anybody. People stand cursed. Don't change your view because of changing circumstances. God tells me the truth about conditions. And I either believe God or I don't. And if I do, and he says that man is under a curse, the man that falsified the gospel, tried to, brought you another gospel so that it can't save you anymore, he stands condemned, you need to look at him like that. I'm not talking behind his back and slandering him and doing bad things to his family. I'm just saying, see him like he is. He's cursed. He's a curse. He's the object of curse. So you have to recognize that. That helps me stay sober about serious things. False teachers are not innocent. When I think about denominational preachers, you know, I love them. I've tried to help some. But where do they stand? People that are continually helping people to stay in sin. They stand under a curse. Now, that's not the way the world looks at it. But it's the way the Bible talks about it. Look at the last chapter of Revelation for the next point. Not too long ago, we went over this. But in Revelation chapter 22, when John is wrapping this book up, the Lord is wrapping up his letter through John to the seven churches of Asia. And he gets down to verse 10 of chapter 22. Notice this. And he said unto me, John says, Jesus says to me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. Ain't that something to say? And he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still. Behold, I come quickly. Now later on in the chapter, he will, he allows for conversion. You can change your ways, you know. Verse 17, the invitation is extended. He's not talking about, I don't want anybody to do better. I don't want the unrighteous to become righteous. He's not talking about that. He's simply saying, look, all things being under the management of God, you know, Rome is in control of certain things, but God is in control of Rome. And people manage their affairs to agree, but God is in control of people. And given the plan of salvation, the way it's been developed according to the nature of man, you know, people are going to be people and people are going to do certain things. And all things being said here to help the church and to advance the cause of Christ and to give consolation to the persecuted, mine is yet going to be given. Now while God wants that invitation, verse 17, to be received, what if people don't want it? Well, if a man just wants to practice righteousness, go ahead. God can't stop it. The church can't stop it. Not without terminating the affairs of this life. Or terminating the life. So, let him do what he's going to do. A man that's going to practice righteousness, good for him, and let him keep on doing it. But the point is, God will allow the evil and the good a certain amount of time and opportunity as long as this earth shall last. And I have to live with that. You know, you might think to yourself on occasion, if somebody really got after me in an evil way, I'm ready for God to take his life. I'm ready for him to kill him. But life isn't always like that. Not always. And if God's going to allow my free will, you know, he's going to allow it for other persons too. It's not just a matter of the category, the righteous only. As long as God lets Rome last, or any other country last, or the world last, there will be opportunity for the unrighteous to keep on doing the unrighteous thing. And the righteous to keep on doing the righteous thing. And the invitation is still extended in verse 17. Do with that what you will. We know what God wants. He wants you to come. He wants you to come. And He's written the book and He's given the events. He's done everything that He can do up to a point, and then His providence will carry on to do what He can to save the souls of men. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:38, and I really like this one. I like all of them, but this one, the way that it's stated, it's just so much to the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 38. Notice, let's read 37 and 8. If any man think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. My goodness. Now, Paul, is that the loving thing to say? Sometimes you have to be a little bit firm with resistant Christians. And he's writing this to members of the church. And as you know, there was a group, a class of Christians in the church of Corinth that had no respect for Paul. They did not honor his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he deals with them in certain sections of Scripture in the letters that he writes. So after you say certain things to them, after you, you know, defend yourself to a point, after you give them inspired information and you call on them to repent and all that, well, Paul, what if a man won't shape up? What if he just wants to stay in his stupidity? Well, what can I do about it then? I've done what I can do. God has done what He can do. The church does what it can do. But then you're up against the wall. If a man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Let him be ignorant. Amazing. You get to a point where, you know, and it's always been like this, I'm really not responsible for the damnation or the salvation of the other person in the sense that he is, any more than he is for mine. I'll try to help, and I should try to help, and I'll love the souls of men as I should. I'll try to do that very thing. But after you do what you do, after you pray what you pray, after you try to be before what you can, well, if he doesn't want it, brethren, have you noticed it's kind of hard to help somebody who doesn't want help offered? You can't impose. Let him be ignorant. You cannot force respect or knowledge. And then, let me get to the, I don't know if I can get to all of these or not. I'm getting closer to the end here. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19, shun profane babblings. There were some characters in the first century church who said some things they should not say. Of course, they pronounced unholy, empty utterances. They hurt the cause of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. And Paul will say to Timothy, shun those babblings. Shun profane babblings. Unholy, empty utterances that damage. They do not help the cause of Christ. They can't help you. Stay away from that. Stay away from that. Avoid that. And then in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, refuse. Refuse who? The factious man. After the first and second admonition, avoid. That's what it says to do. So you get to a point where, now this is somebody in the church. Somebody in the church. You try to correct him, you try to help him, maybe you do it twice. He said, all right. You know, you can only go so far, and something needs to be done. You need to change your program, your routine. After that, leave him alone. Stay away from him. Avoid him. It's kind of like that Romans chapter 12, as much as in you lie. You know, if he tries to impose himself on me, you know, I may not can be avoiding him all the time to the degree that I'd like, but I'll get away as soon as I can. As much as I possibly can, I will avoid this man that tears up the church. That divides the church. Factious brother, avoid him. Matthew 18, 17, Jesus talked about getting things straight between you and somebody that has something against you. A brother that has something against you. Well, or you've got something against him. He said, go show him his fault, you and him alone. I've got something against him. Maybe he doesn't even know it. Maybe he does. But he says, you go and talk to him privately. And then if he won't straighten up, take with you one or two more, that at the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. Well, and then if he won't hear the church, he said, let him be. As the publican, the Gentile and the publican. In other words, let him be as the outsider, not the insider anymore. Here's a man that refuses to take care of what you have against him, instead of honorably changing, maybe apologizing, correcting, whatever he needs to do, he won't change. Maybe he won't admit. And he won't even listen when the whole church says, Brother Smith, you need to make this right. No siree. Well then, if he won't hear the church, let him be. As the Gentile and the publican was to the, were to the Jew, let him be as the outsider. That's all you can do. It's all you can do. But you can do that. You can do that. And then Jesus in Matthew 7 verse 6 said this. This goes back to that profane babbling we had just a moment ago. But Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine." You see, you come to a point where you're trying to help somebody and they resist. And you're just wasting your time. And further, you may just be aggravating somebody. Irritating, aggravating. And maybe it gets worse than that. You don't back off. And he says, don't do that. I've talked to all of us about, in the book of Acts, how it was never Paul's or anybody else's intention to stir up a riot. That was not the gospel way. That's not what they intended to do. The riot creation came from the resistance to the truth on the other side. Paul never tried to create a scene. He never tried that. And he explained that once in one of his trial settings. So, we try to be at peace. We try to be careful. We try to be wise. And so, I'm not going to cast pearls before swine. Let them be. When I understand that's what they are, and what the situation is, I cannot change that. Twice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, you have a reference to turning somebody over to Satan. The fornicating brother, in chapter 5, he says you need to deliver him to Satan, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they're hoping for repentance, which happens, by the way, which you see in 2 Corinthians 1. So sometimes you get to a point where you withdraw fellowship, and then you just have to let things lie out there. You're turning them over. You're withdrawing fellowship. No sanction, no approval here. You're turning them over to Satan. Now, if they straighten up, then you forgive. 2 Peter chapter 1. They don't. They stay on the outside. They stay on the outside. You have that again in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, I delivered somebody to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, it was to fornicate. Over here, it's to blaspheme. You always want a sinner to repent. But until they do, what does the church do about that? Deliver such a one unto Satan. We want him to be saved. I delivered him unto Satan that he might be taught not to blaspheme. He needs to learn a lesson that has to be done. Let him be. And finally, the last point. Hebrews chapter 6. There are some brethren in the first century, you know, who left the church and who still had possibility of coming back or repenting. But in chapter 6 of Hebrews, you've got a class of people. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. Now there are others, like in James 5, you can restore. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If anybody is overcome by trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. My goodness, James 5, 19 and 20, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You have cases where members of the church, they're not trying to be rebellious, but they're weak, and they get overrun, overwhelmed, overcome by temptation. And I says, now, the rest of you people who weren't in that situation, restore them. Restore them. James 5, you need to understand, if you restore somebody that's fallen into error, you save a soul from death. You cover a multitude of sins. But when the Hebrews writer talks about these people in chapter 6, he's discussing a case of Christians who were not just overcome, not a matter of momentary weakness and caving into a temptation. He describes them as people that have experienced Christianity for all it's worth. And now, they don't want it. What do you say to somebody like that? Don't you know this? Yes. Have you thought about this? Certainly. Have you considered this? Years ago. goodness. What do you say to somebody that is touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good Word of God, the powers of the age to come? Was there something you just didn't experience that if you had experienced it, you would have stayed? No. Is there something the preacher could have said, or the elders could have said, or the brethren could have said? No. He saw it for what it was. He lived it for a time for what it could be. But he did not want that. At least he didn't want it anymore. What can you say to him? Do you feel sorry for him? Do you tell him that? Do you tell him to pray for him? What can you do? It's impossible, he said. If it's up to you or any other brethren, any other number of brethren, you can't get it done. Isn't that amazing? So you have to resign yourself to the fact that there are situations like that. The case in 1 John 2:18 and 19, I'm not sure about. It's a case where they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. Whether they're recoverable or not, John doesn't say. He doesn't give us the level of their experience in Christ. He just tells the truth about the fact that even though they had been of us, they got to a point where they weren't one of us anymore. And they left. Have you known people like that? That left the church and never came back? And never will come back. Sometimes, since we have to live in this world and understand these situations, I'm not going to let it get me down. But I'm not going to fall asleep. I'll take it as a warning. The sobering warning that it is. Don't you allow yourself to get your heart into a state of things so that instead of cultivating appreciation for and further experience in the gospel, you wind up not even wanting it anymore. What a sad, sad case. When a man for whom Jesus died came into the church, lived it for a while, and left it before he died. What a horrible, horrible situation. Peter talks about the man that leaves after coming in, and he says the last case is worse than the first. It were better for him had he never known the way of righteousness. Awful, isn't it, to think about cases like that? But there are cases like that. Well, what can I do about it? They're there. So be it. Just don't let it happen to you and anybody else over whom you have any influence presently. Please so live and so encourage that it never happens to them. Rather, when people fall away from the truth, or when you wake up one day and you learn that somebody who was once a faithful Christian is no longer one, it saddens you. It's very, very distressing. That's life. I'm not going to give up God because a relative gives up the truth. You must not do that either. But that's the world we live in. Some things will be. You be better than that. You be God's man or God's woman in this world. Let it be! That's the lesson. May God help us. Trust His promises, to appreciate His facts, to abide by His obligations, to be hopeful and helpful, and to number our days. So number our days, Psalm 90, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. Here this morning, you're not a Christian. Come and pray. Repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while again we see.